You're listening to Truth To You with Jono on the Meander Radio Network. Remember, all programs are available to download at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2u.org. G'day to everybody listening around the world, and thank you for your company. Joining me this hour is men from different backgrounds and different time zones. Let me just explain this to my listeners so that they understand. My friends, I am in the future. I know that's that's difficult for some people to understand, like Nehemiah, but I am in the future and in the midst of the nations, according to Ezekiel 5, verse 5, is Nehemiah Gordon there in Jerusalem, and somewhere else on the globe is Keith Johnson, where it's 8 in the morning. Now, g'day, Keith.
I'm in the Stone Age. I'm in the back.
You're in the back.
And I just have one question, Jono.
Go on.
Don't you get headaches from being upside down all the time? Like, blood was... I'm serious.
You know, Yoel thinks I have some, this is Yoel Ben Shlomo, my Hebrew teacher, Mr. Squiggle, as I'm calling him now, because he has a digital writing pad, which just makes Hebrew lessons so cool. But he thinks that a lot of my wacky theological ideas is because I am upside down. But you know what? I don't know. I wonder if the globes are in fact the right way up. Maybe I'm not upside down. As I'm
maybe we're actually upside down, and that's why.
Possibly. But anyway, in any case, it's almost midnight here. What is it about? It's the middle of the day over in Jerusalem, and
it's a little after 2 o'clock in the afternoon,
and it's a bit after 8 a.m.
It's 8 a.m. My only question is this: what date is it there?
Okay. So for the next half an hour odd, it's the 30. It's the. You can't ask me that question because we're pre-recording and we'll freak everybody out.
Okay, we'll have to cut that.
We'll cut that one out. Okay.
Let me explain it to you. I am in about half an hour. I'm in tomorrow.
Okay, excellent.
See, that's where I don't get. And then the people like who are an hour past you, they're in yesterday, or like. It's, like in Hawaii, there's one yesterday, but you're in tomorrow.
Yeah, that's right.
That's where I get confused.
It's called the International Dateline.
Yeah,
the International Dateline should be.
Yeah.
Now, undoubtedly, we're going to be talking about this at some stage of the Torah portion. We're going to be talking about, no doubt, the International Dateline and where the... Anyway, let's not do it now, but it's a fascinating topic.
And I insist they're referring to it as the alleged International Dateline for now, until we've established this issue.
Yeah. Okay. I wouldn't say that it should be where it is. But again, it's a big topic.
We haven't even proven the world is round. I mean, come on, there's still more to discuss here.
Okay. All right. Now listen, not only are we in vastly different time zones, but we are of different religious backgrounds, I think is fair to say, right? Just to remind everybody, I don't know what I am, but Nehemiah is a Karaite Jew. And Keith is a Methodist pastor. That's fair.
Amen.
There we go. Figure it out. And but you see, the good thing about this is pearls from the Torah portion. That is where we are finding common ground. That's where we're coming together to discuss Torah. This is what we have in common. Amen.
Yes. Hallelujah.
And to be honest with you, I wouldn't be so interested in doing this in this form if it wasn't with such diversity and such. Different backgrounds, and because I think for me, you know, I mean, so maybe there are a lot of folks that do this, but I think it's really, really unique that we have you where you are, and Nehemiah where he is, and I am where I am, geographically, time zones, and in terms of background. I mean, our backgrounds are very diverse, even within each other. I mean, Nehemiah's background would include having had Orthodox Judaism is what he would have grown up, and then now he's a Karaite Jew. I would have grown up with no Christian background at all until I had an encounter of some sort and a teenage and then went through my own process of transition. And, Jono, I'm sure that even within your life there's diversity regarding of your beliefs and having been to school, you know, studying at a one thought, you know, you had one way of thinking maybe at one point in your life and then there's been some change. So I think that that's what's so cool about this is that we're taking this Torah portion, and then we're bringing the backgrounds, our diverse backgrounds, each of us, and then the background together that's so diverse. So that's the reason I'm doing this. I just think this is really a unique opportunity for people to listen and to interact with us.
Amen.
Via the script.
It certainly makes it interesting. There's no doubt about it. And I just realized something that I've never listened to, heard your story from, you know, like spiritual milestones throughout your life, Keith. That I would love to do that sometime, and you as well, Nehemiah.
Okay.
For myself, just so listeners know, I actually...
I don't get my own show? I want my own show.
Hey,
where I talk about
equal
my-
time, equal time. But I did grow up in Sunday school, just for listeners. I went to two Christian schools. They were Pentecostal, charismatic Christian schools. And then I went to do a degree in Christian theology. But, you know, despite all of that, here I am doing the Torah portion with you guys, and it's such a blessing. And this week, we are in Bereshit, chapter 23 to 25, verse 18. We're talking about the life of Sarah, and it begins with a sad account of her death. It kind of has that melancholic sort of beginning, and then it goes on to the story of the purchase of the cave for her burial after she died, and the beautiful story of Rivka becoming the bride of Isaac. Man, I love that story. This is such a beautiful story.
Amen.
Amen. Let me just kick off with the opening verses, if I may. Sarah lived to 127 years. 127. How about that? These were the years of the life of Sarah. And so she died, and Abraham mourned for her. Abraham stood up. Now, this is verse 3. Abraham stood up from before his dead. What does that mean, Nehemiah? Abraham stood up from before his dead?
Well, you know, you have this ritual in Judaism, which went back apparently even to the time of Abraham, probably before that, of what they call sitting Shiva. And Shiva, it's actually Shiva, which is 7 days. Mm-hmm. They would sit down on the floor for 7 days on the ground and mourn. And evidently this is some early form of that tradition where he's, you know, sitting down, being consoled by friends and relatives and, you know, whoever would come and console him. And then he gets up and, you know, he's got to take care of business.
You know, it's interesting. What's interesting about that, Jono, for me, now this is just a perfect example. When Nehemiah and I were on tour together, and there was this discussion about his own father in terms of him dying, the sister asked this question, aren't you going to sit Shiva? And Nehemiah, when he said it to me, you know, of course, he just said it as a fact, you know, like, you know, this is what my sister asked me. Mm-hmm. And I didn't even make the connection between that and, again, and of course, in reading this, because having no sort of traditional understanding of what the expectation would be regarding funerals or death or anything, I mean, it's just been a completely eye-opening experience for me as I've watched him go through this. But it's just amazing that you stopped here and asked the question about Abram that I wouldn't have even thought that would be a traditional thing that would happen. I mean, I would have just moved on quickly in that verse and said, okay, he got up to do business. But no, before he got up, he actually sat there, or he, mm-hmm. you know, he spent that time there. So I appreciate that explanation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so it goes on to describe the... now, this seems like, you know, usually when you buy something, there's some sort of bartering going on to sort of knock the price down before the purchase is actually made. In this case, there seems to be a knocking up of price and an insisting of paying full price, which is almost, I suppose, the opposite of what usually happens. Is that a fair assessment?
Well, I think it's really interesting because a few chapters earlier we saw that Abraham was a master negotiator. He actually was negotiating and haggling, so to speak, with the creator of the universe, trying to knock down the number of people that needed to be found in Sodom and Gomorrah to save those cities. Started off with 50, ended up with 10. I mean, that you wouldn't get a price reduction like that in most marketplaces today in the Middle East. So, I mean, he was a master negotiator, and here he comes before the children of Chet, of the Hittites, and they want to give him this tomb for free, and he says, no, I want to pay full price. And you got to ask yourself, why? Why did he want to pay full price? And to me, the answer is obvious. What do you guys understand there? Why did he want to pay full price?
Keith, what comes to you?
Well, I think he wants to pay full price so that he can have the deed of ownership.
Absolutely.
This is something that he owns. And that's why I said, you know, when you're talking about this issue of negotiation, this is one of my favorite little lines in all of Bereshit. And the reason it's both, I've actually used this line when I'm talking to Nehemiah or I'm talking to someone, because he does this whole Middle Eastern negotiations with me all the time. So one of the things that I've learned to say to him is I say to him, just like Ephron, I'm sorry, answered Abraham, he says, listen to me, the land is worth 400 shekels, but what is that between you and me? In other words, give me 400 shekels. So Nehemiah is the one who's
talking. And he wants the good silver. He doesn't want the bad stuff. He wants the merchant silver.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I mean, I think it is a really, it takes us into a time, and I mean, there's lots of negotiations going on, but again, the question of why, I think it's Abraham saying, no, I'll pay you what you say it's worth in the presence of witnesses so that I have ownership. Mm-hmm. And, of course, that's been an issue that we see even today.
Even today. The other thing that that comes to my mind is just stepping back in the Torah portion to chapter 15, verse 22 and 23. And this is the encounter with the king of Sodom and Melchizedek and so on and so forth. And it says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hands, Yehovah, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Do you think there's a bit of that going on?
I think maybe there is, but I think the main issue here is that if you don't pay for something, it's not really yours. And he didn't want them, you know, he starts off in the discussion, he says, I'm a sojourner among you. You know, you're all landowners, and I'm sitting here living in my tent in, you know, in the countryside. Mm-hmm. Because he wasn't the landowner. He was a, you know, an itinerant, you know, Bedouin, so to speak, you know, traveling around with his flocks. And he said, okay, I want to have something that I own. And it's interesting, if you look, read throughout the Tanakh, there are four pieces of property that were bought by the Israelites. And this is the first one, the Cave of Machpelah here in Hebron. The next thing to be bought was the field in Shechem, or Shechem, where Joseph was later buried. It was bought by Jacob for 100 casita, which apparently is a type of sheep. You have the threshing floor of Aravna, the Jebusite, which became the Temple Mount. Sure. And you have the city of Samaria, which was bought from Shemer the Canaanite by Omri, the king of Israel. Those four pieces of land, you know, the rest of Israel, we can say God gave us. Those four pieces, we actually paid full price cash money for them. Mm-hmm. And ironically, those are the four most contested pieces of land in Israel. I mean, literally, the Cave of Machpelah to this day in Hebron is one of the most contested spots in the whole country. The Temple Mount, I mean, that's obvious, I guess, that the Temple Mount's one of the most contested spots in the world. Mm-hmm. The Tomb of Joseph, which is the very field that was purchased by Jacob thousands of years ago, it's still there, and it's, again, one of the most contested spots. And the center of the entire dispute between the Palestinians and the Israeli movement to reclaim Judea and Samaria is Sebastia, which is the site of ancient Samaria, of Shomron, which was bought by Omri. So those four spots are the most contested. So I think I don't think that's an accident.
No.
I think that the reason they're the most contested is because we have the strongest claim of ownership on them.
Clearly.
It says in verse 20, it says, so the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial. In other words, at least me being the Methodist who's reading mm-hmm. the English version here, is that there's some sort of official form, some sort of official documentation mm-hmm. that Abraham could walk away with for his 400 pieces of silver that says, this is mine.
Mm-hmm. Actually, the word there that you translate as deeded is the word vayakom, which means, and it stood up, it was raised up. And in this context, it actually is related to the word that indicates a covenant. It's, for example, the Aramaic word kimta is related, it comes from the same root. So I would translate that as the field and the cave that were in it were established as a covenant for Abraham for an inherited possession as a tomb from the children of Chet. So this is something that was actually a covenant, an eternal covenant that Abraham purchased. You know, because a lot of, in some cultures, when you buy land, like for, you know, in a lot, most places actually today, when you buy land, you don't really own that land. The government owns that land and you pay them a yearly lease for the land. They call it property tax, but you're actually paying them, you're leasing the land from them.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some exceptions around the world, but there he actually owned that land. That was his outright.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so it's ironic that this has become one of the most contested spots in the land.
Indeed.
Can we do a real quick Torah pearl?
Please.
Yeah, please.
A little Torah pearl. So here's the Spirit of God leading us in this situation. 23 verse 3, Jonah says, so what does it mean that Abraham vayakom, that he rose up? And then Nehemiah says at the end of the chapter, and then this particular same word. So Nehemiah, when you're reading verse 20 in the Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
the first word, what's the difference between the first word in verse 20?
Oh, so it's the same exact word, just with a different meaning. And that's extreme. You know, that's the whole idea of the Hebrew word pun.
But wait a minute, you mean I'm looking into Strong's and I'm using my Strong's exhaustive concordance? Are you telling me that I would find this word? I don't know
what Strong's has, but I know that they're both from the root kufvav mem to rise up, mm-hmm. and it's actually vayakam and he rose up, and mm-hmm. And there it's saying that the field rose up, but in the sense mm-hmm. of not in the sense of physically rising up, but in the sense of being established as a covenant. Like I said, related to the Aramaic word kimta. So this is also what you call an inclusio, which means it opens and ends with the same word. So that
is very powerful.
You know, that's a very common style in biblical Hebrew. I mean, it kind of jumps off the page, and I didn't even mention it because I thought it was obvious. But,
yeah. Well, that was obvious.
Well, it's obvious in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Now, look,
pointing that out, Keith.
I so much love it when he says that. What do you mean? It's obvious to me. Well, okay, that's because you live in the midst of the nations, and you live over in Israel, and
that's right.
And you're reading it there. And then for us, I'm in the past, so I want to find out what is this this word. So amen. I appreciate you bringing that up, Jono. It's almost like you knew that. That's a great softball for him to hit out of the park.
Let's now, speaking of translations, verse six.
Yeah.
Hearest, my Lord. Now I've got in front of me. I've got the New King James. It says, "You are a mighty prince among us." Now I've also read in other translations, "You are a prince of Elohim." How would you translate verse six in that regard?
Yeah, it says you're a prince of Elohim. Now I guess whoever translated it as mighty is taking Elohim not to be literal, but in the sense of because Elohim does in some instances have the sense of a judge,
mm-hmm.
like it talks about bringing them before the judges, and the word there is Elohim. Here I would say that it means God. He's a Nesi Elohim. He's a prince of God,
mm-hmm.
meaning he is God's. They understand that he's a prophet and that he's God's representative in a sense.
Okay. Now you also
he's a man of God.
Jumping from there to 16, you mentioned something about the merchant's silver. Is it a better quality of silver? There were different qualities.
To this day, there's different qualities of silver, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, like we have inflation, they had that back then. Now here's an important point to point, which is that when it says 400 shekels of silver, does it say that in your English, by the way, 400 shekels mm-hmm. of silver?
Yep.
So shekels in the time of Abraham are not the same things as shekels in the first century, or shekels today, obviously. Mm-hmm. And that's because shekel in the Old Testament always refers to a weight. The word mishkal, from where you get the word shekel, is actually the word for weight. And they didn't have coins back then. So coins weren't invented till around something like 700 BC,
mm-hmm.
and that was in Turkey. And then they gradually made their way down over the next few hundred years to Israel. But when this happened in the time of Abraham, there was no such thing as coins. So when they say 400 shekels of silver, what they actually did is weigh out these ingots, these like bars of silver,
mm-hmm.
and over la socher means probably these were like standardized ingots, each one of, you know, a shekel in weight or something like that. Mm-hmm. And it was a silver that was known to be good, but then they would also check it every time you received silver. In fact, that was the case 100 years ago or 200 years ago,
mm-hmm.
when somebody would pay you, you know, in silver or gold, you would check to see if that was good gold or good silver, you know, and then you might find out, wait a minute, that's a bronze coin or that's you know, a wooden coin.
So they would, you know, they would melt it down, or is this what they would do?
I don't think they would melt it down.
But they would,
it had been melted down before and set out as these ingots, which mm-hmm. are like, they actually referred to in Hebrew as tongues. Because they're tongue-shaped, so tongues of silver.
Okay.
So what we call them ingots. It's kind of like a bar, but it's like elongated and it's not like a regular shape.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like an oblong sort of shape. Sure. So presumably that's what these 400 shekels of merchant silver it refers to.
Yeah. Okay. So 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants, it says in verse 16. And so he purchased not only the cave that he asked for, but now he's ended up with the, he's also paid for the field that surrounds the cave or that is in front of the cave. And verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham, or were, I suppose, as you say, they entered into a covenant for the...
or established as a covenant.
Established as a covenant to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, here we are in chapter 24, Abraham was old, well advanced in years.
Actually, before we get to that, can I point out a few things about 23?
Please.
First of all, we say the cave of Machpelah, but that actually is a Hebrew word that has a meaning. Machpelah comes from the word kaful, which means double. So it was a double cave, apparently. Mm-hmm. Probably with like two chambers. What's interesting about that, the cave of Machpelah, is that that site is still known to this day. Now, you have tombs all over Israel, mm-hmm. Associated with all kinds of ancient people. You have the tomb of Samuel and the tomb of Rachel, and you know, most of the those tombs have nothing to do with the ancient. Like, I actually posted on my Facebook page today about the tomb of Zechariah in the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem. I posted that on Facebook, and archaeologists, you know, have known for 100 years. That it has nothing to do with Zechariah. That's a tradition that developed much later. And the reason we know that is that it dates to around 100 BC, and Zechariah lived 500-600 years before that, depending which Zechariah it was. There were two Zecharias. But anyway, so you have lots of tombs that have absolutely nothing to do with the people that they're named after. The tomb of Machpelah in Hebron is one of the rare examples where that tomb actually is the same site as the ancient site. And the reason we know that is Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, describes the monument that or the structure, mm-hmm. that Herod the Great, or Herod the Second rather, he wasn't so great, that he set up over the tomb of Machpelah in Hebron, and that building is still there to this day. And in fact, the architecture of that building is identical to the architecture, pretty much identical to the architecture of the Temple Mount, which mm-hmm. was also, that is the platform of the Temple Mount, which was also built by Herod, like the Western Wall.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Mm-hmm. Someone's at the door, so can we hold on for a second?
Sure.
Sorry.
All right.
Did you? What?
Someone's at the door.
Wait a minute. Hold on. Are we recording?
All right. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
No. Are we recording right now?
No. Is that going to be cut out?
No.
What do you want me to do?
Is it Elijah?
No, it wasn't Elijah. It was a little. It was teenage girls raising money for some cause.
Nice.
Okay. So what was I saying?
Well what I want to know now, what you've just told me is, are you telling me that? Okay. So what you're saying is that we know where the cave is today, and we know that to be
absolutely
the place where now.
Without a question, that is the spot referred to that's been known for at least 2,000 years.
Okay.
Meaning Herod built that, sometime in, 25 BC or sometime around there, sometime before he died in 6 BC, and that structure is still there. The tomb of Machpelah.
This is absolute out of absolute naivety and ignorance. I ask this question: Is it still containing Sarah's bones?
Well, here's the really interesting thing. So it's never been excavated by archaeologists because it's a Muslim holy site and they don't want to offend the Muslims. But in 1967, when Hebron was liberated by the Israeli army, Moshe Dayan, who was, I think he was the minister of defense at the time, he went over there and he sent actually a child down into these underground chambers. Mm-hmm. You could see the opening there to this day, but nobody's allowed to go there because the Muslims won't let them. And what the child found there is what are known as shaft tombs. And shaft tombs are types of tombs you find all over Israel, and they date to what's known as the MB1 period, the Middle Bronze One, which is exactly understood by archaeologists to be the period of the patriarchs. So underneath that structure built by Herod are definitely tombs, and they date to the exact same period. Now, who's buried in those tombs? Well, that I don't know, because the little boy didn't take the bones out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he went down there and described what he saw, and then that was it, and it hasn't been explored since, and that was in 1967. But wouldn't it be amazing if we could send some archaeological investigation down there and find those bones and do some DNA tests? I think that's what the Muslims are afraid of, that if we do that, we'll find out that that's the ancestors of the Jewish people.
Yeah, man.
I mean. Yeah, so you understand, Jono, that it's not just Sarah. As we go through the Torah portion, you're going to find out who else is buried in that cave. So as we go about that, we'll remember to come back to that.
Definitely. That is fascinating, Nehemiah. Thank you for bringing that up. Chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and Yehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, now who ruled over all that he had. Are we talking about Eliezer?
It doesn't say that.
Doesn't say it.
And that's what, you know, that's what the Midrash says, the rabbinical you know, homilies on the section tells you that his name, that this was Eliezer of Damascus that he mentions in a few chapters earlier. And this is something I love to do. I'll ask people, what was the name of Abraham's servant that he sent to get a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24? And 90% of the time people say, oh, it was Eliezer. Mm-hmm. But in fact, it doesn't say his name. And my approach is, if it doesn't tell you something in the scripture, don't assume. I mean, this was years later. Eliezer could have been dead, or maybe Eliezer has two important things to go. You know, maybe he's too important to go off to another land to go get a, you know, to go get a wife. Sure. I mean, we don't know who it is. That's the bottom line. And if it was significant, what his name was, it would have told us that.
Mm-hmm. What was significant is that he was the oldest in his house, the oldest in Abraham's house. So that's as much description as we get in 24. I have to say something. We're about to talk about chapter 24, and I know this is a wonderful story, and I hope we get right into the depth of it. But this chapter brings me an amazing memory, and it has to do with Nehemiah. Nehemiah and I spent, Jono, I don't know how long it was, over time we spent together studying. But for one full year, we did an in-depth Hebrew curriculum. And so at the end of the curriculum, Nehemiah actually gave me a test, and he picked a chapter in Genesis, which I thought, you know, he should have picked maybe chapter 3 or chapter. He picked this chapter. Now, can you tell me, Jonah, why you think Nehemiah picked Genesis chapter 24?
I suspect, knowing Nehemiah, I suspect it's got something to do with the next line. Can I read it? Has it got something to do with the next line?
Oh. No, but go ahead and read the next line.
But go ahead
and
read.
Because this, well, hang on, before I get there, Keith, what is the reason? What is the reason why he picked this one?
Well, no, I'm going to let Nehemiah, the great professor, tell everyone that's listening why he would pick this chapter for the chapter that he would give me an in-depth test.
Well, for two reasons. One is that it's the longest chapter in Genesis, if I'm not mistaken.
Really?
And it's probably maybe the longest chapter in, you know, outside of Numbers, I would think. It's a very, very long chapter. And one of the interesting things about this chapter is it's extremely repetitive. Mm-hmm. He says, here's what I want to happen. It actually happens. And then when he's telling over the story, he says, here's what I want it to happen, and then tells how it actually happened. Mm-hmm. So some of the events are described four times. Mm-hmm. One as, you know, like I said, what he wants to happen, when it actually happens, and then telling it over twice more. And what's interesting about that is it'll use different words as it describes that. And that's actually very telling. If the same exact event, happens, and then he's remembering back how it happened, and he uses a different word, then that can teach you a lot about those words. So that was actually probably, I mean, I remember that was years ago, Keith, but I presume that was the reason that I chose this chapter. Because linguistically, it's fascinating.
It's fascinating, Jono, and I know that we are not going to be able to go into great depth about this because there are all these little pearls. Mm-hmm. But I had no idea, like, you know, I didn't know what was going to be the test, and this was the test that the great professor gave me. But what a learning experience to actually listen to someone in the same chapter tell a story and use a different word, and you think, wait a minute, which one was it? You know, the part of me wants to say, wait, which one was it? But it's a part of the whole. How could I say it, Nehemiah? The way of writing, the way of communicating, mm-hmm. and it really the thing to kind of jump off the page. So anyway, I'm really excited that we're in Genesis chapter 24, and the story itself is fascinating. So we can begin.
At any point in your Hebrew tuition, Keith, did Nehemiah ever ask you to put your hand under his thigh?
Hell, Gehenna, no.
All right.
Hey, listen. There's only, I will say this, in all of our time together, and we'll talk about this at some point, in all of our time together, there's really only one time where we ever had to get to the situation where I had to swear something, and it really is a really powerful image that Abraham brings forth to the oldest in his house, and the importance of swearing. So I really do think that there's some significance to this, so let it begin.
Nehemiah, what does it mean? I think it's mentioned a couple of times in the Tanakh, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, so you know, presumably this is a euphemism, and he, according to some commentators, the servant put his hand on Abraham's family jewels.
Okay, so this is what I've heard, and
that's one of the interpretations. Well, because like under his thigh, I mean, what is that? Like,
what is that? That's weird. And so, and now,
so maybe,
now what
maybe
would be
it
the
means
reason?
Literally under his thigh, though we don't know.
Okay, so
this was a tradition of how they used to make us. You know, why do we, you know, put our hand on the Bible and raise your right hand? I don't know if they do that in Australia, but they do that in the U.S. So why raise your right hand? What's the significance of that? I don't know. That's just a tradition. It's actually mentioned in the Bible, raising the hand as an act of swearing. But where did that come from? You know, is it just traditions that people had?
So what does the word exactly say? What does the word say? I mean, in other words, when I see the picture of putting his hand under his thigh, I'm imagining him putting his hand back on his hamstring. So what does the word say that makes it think it's something else?
No, the word is thigh.
Okay,
but that often is a euphemism for, you know, a polite way of saying your penis. I mean, do we have to cut that word out? I mean, that's what it is, you know.
Okay, so why?
I mean, it's often you can't drop that information and not tell us where this is used in another way.
Yeah, I mean, there's got to be a reason. I mean, is there a reason why he would ask him to?
Well, I'll just give you an example. Genesis 46:26. It says all the people who belonging to Jacob to Egypt, those that came out of his thigh, besides the wives of the sons of Jacob,
okay.
were 66 people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there you go. Now you're helping.
So it literally says those who went out of his thigh, they didn't come out of his thigh.
They
came out of his. You know, you know how babies are created.
I'm pretty sure.
Okay. Okay. So. So that's an expression that means it's a figure of speech that, you know, that yerech, thigh, is often used euphemistically to refer to the male genitals.
There you go.
Okay, there it is.
Never heard that one before.
Now is that the case here? I don't know. You know, that could be argued either way. So in Genesis 32:26, it talks about Jacob wrestling with the angel, and it says he touched him on the inside of his thigh, and then it's talking about Jacob is immediately after that limping.
Yeah,
so
that suddenly became a lot more painful,
you know. Yeah.
Ouch.
This was Krav Maga, it wasn't, you know. Boom. Krav go for Maga. Those weak points. Yeah.
Okay, well, that now
Israeli
you that's a Torah pearl. That's a Torah, two that's, Torah pearls there.
There it is. Moving right along.
Yeah.
All right. Now, look, now, Keith, you're going to get excited here, right? Because you're the numbers man, right? You've already told us that.
Yes, I'm the numbers man.
Here's some numbers for you, numbers man. I'm going to jump down to verse. Can I jump down to verse 10?
Please.
Notice, Keith, first of all, verse 10. Then the servant in verse 10 took 10 of his master's camels and departed for all his master's goods. Okay, so he sent off the servant to go and find the... Now, 10 appears a lot here, Keith. I just want to point something out to you, and you tell me what you make of it. We've got 10 camels in verse 10, all the way over in, let's say, verse 55. What's 5 plus 5, Keith?
10.
10! All the way over there in verse 55, we've got... What does it say here? But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, says in 55. And then a little further on in, I think, 61, then Rebecca and her maids arose and they rode on the camels. So I'm assuming there were 10, including Rebecca, and followed the man and the servant and so on and so forth. 10 seems to be a significant number here. What do you make of it?
I'm not sure what I make of it, but I think it's interesting that you found that. I would have never looked at that. I'll have to work on that for a little bit.
Oh, come on. I was really excited about that, Keith. I thought for sure you being the numbers man and have an explanation for it. Oh, I'm disappointed.
Well, I mean,
I have an explanation.
Oh, Nehemiah's got an explanation. Go on.
We have 10 fingers, and that makes it, especially for people who didn't know how to read and write, it makes it very easy to count to 10. So whenever you want to throw out a number that isn't a precise number, but it means you want to say a lot, you just say 10.
Really?
And that, I think that's why they said, do you want to, you know, stay with us? What it literally says, they said, yamim, which is days, o asor, o 10.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, days could be whatever days were, 2, 3,
okay,
undefined, so... or as many as 10. And I don't think they necessarily literally meant 10. They just meant a whole bunch.
A whole bunch. So in the same way that we might use 10. In the same way that we might use the word several,
Or dozen,
or a dozen,
I think more like dozen.
Yeah. Well, a dozen is specific to 12, right?
Not really. It is, and it isn't. If you say like, yeah, how many people were there? Oh, 36. Do you really mean 36? Could there have been 40 or 32?
Fair enough.
You know, you're guesstimating.
Mm-hmm.
And why do you say 36 and not 313s? Because that has become this you know, fixed term for 12. But you don't always literally mean exactly 12.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because you're not sitting there and counting. You know, unless you did count. But you know, so yeah, it's like several, but it also has a literal meaning of 10. But were there exactly 10 camels? Probably in this case. But when they said stay 10 days, I don't know that it had to be 10 days. It could have been 11 or 9.
Fair enough.
Well, can I ask a question?
Keith.
Why do you all think that it was so important to Abraham that he not he says to him, "Do not bring my son back there." In other words, he says, "No matter what, go and find a wife for my son Isaac." And then the servant does the obvious thing. He says, "Okay, sure, I'll do this." He says, "You can't marry any of those that I'm amongst in their midst." And the servant says, "Well, look, I have an idea. Why don't I parade him back there, and maybe then by me bringing him physically, we'll be able to find a wife for him." And why does Abraham say, "No, whatever you do, don't bring my son back there"? Jono, what do you think?
Because in my Bible, it's got an exclamation mark after that. It's not just no. It's like, you know, heaven forbid you should do such a thing.
It says in verse 6, "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said.
So I've got in the King James, New King James, it says, "Beware that you do not take my son back." Beware, it begins with, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. Yehovah Elohim of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' He will send an angel before you," it goes on to say. But obviously he's saying, listen, we've made it here. We've established ourselves here. I've got a field. I've got a cave. I've got all of my – I'm here, and I'm here where I'm meant to be. And Yehovah has brought me out of the land and brought me here. There's no way we're going to start from square one.
Right, and look what happened with Jacob. He left, you know, to flee from his brother. Probably didn't plan on staying away all that long. Ended up staying away for 20 years, and only got back by fleeing for his life. You know, once you leave, it's difficult to get back. You know, to this very day, I have a long list of friends and relatives who you know, had difficulty in Israel. It's a tough country to live in, and said, "Well, I'm gonna, you know, go to the U.S. or England or some other place for, you know, like for, just for a year. Now I'll be back," and not a one of them ever came back. So I don't think it was any different back then. Especially,
I want to give a testimony about this, though, because
yes,
when we were studying this, Jonah, this is really literally 10 years ago. Nehemiah and I were doing this study back and forth, and then there was a time where he came over to visit the United States after having been gone for a long time. He had been in Israel, originally lived in Chicago. I'm telling his story. He's over in Israel, and he's living there. And so he came to do a teaching with Reggie White. That was the first time that I actually got a chance to see Nehemiah in the United States, because earlier than that, I was met him in Israel. So when he comes over to Reggie's house, Reggie sets him up in what he called the guest room. Now, the guest room for Reggie was another house, literally, within a house. It was a wing.
Wow.
And Reggie lived in a very big house. Very big house, Reggie, very big. And I remember Nehemiah saying something to me, because I invited him to dinner at my house. So I invite him to dinner at my house. He comes over, and, you know, back then Nehemiah was very, very, he was not as nearly as engaging as he is now. And he's coming over, and we're sitting down, and actually took a couple glasses of wine till he would finally say to me, he says, "You know," I said, "So Nehemiah, what would you think about coming over to the United States and spending a longer period of time?" And he said this to me, and please correct me if I'm wrong, Nehemiah. He said, "You know, I don't think I want to stay here too long because I might get too comfortable." And I'm saying, "What's the problem with that?" He says, "In getting too comfortable, I might not want to go back to where it isn't so comfortable all the time." And that gave me a great insight into the importance of not only where he was, but regardless of what was going on here, where he was had purpose and importance. And when I hear Abraham saying this, I almost hear the same thing. "Don't let my son go back there looking for his wife. He might find some beautiful woman who says, 'I don't want to come.'" And then he'll miss the promise. So that's why I wanted to bring that verse up, Nehemiah, to tell that story. Because that really was an impression that you made upon me way back then. And then having been in Israel and being with you, being there, seeing what's going on there, and this was a very difficult time in Israel, you know, there was a sense where, hey, it'd be easier if you just came over here, you know. Mm. So anyway.
Then I'm glad you brought that up, because that echoes a conversation that I had earlier today. And I just want to, I know this, maybe this doesn't have a lot to do with the Torah portion, but let me just take the opportunity to ask you, Nehemiah, why is it so important for someone who has entered into the covenant, like yourself, someone who's Jewish, to return to the land and live there? What is the why is that so important?
Well, I mean, look, so it's not an easy place to live, mm-hmm. like I said, and that's because of, you know, obviously certain political things that are going on, and also because of, you know, there are economic issues as well that are a result of the political things indirectly. But despite all that, this is the land that God gave us, and to have the opportunity to fulfill that blessing, to engage that blessing, to live that blessing is, to me, priceless, and it's worth the trouble that's involved. And,
so what would you say,
you know, it's also a fulfillment of prophecy that the people of Israel are supposed to return to the land. Mm-hmm. And so my living here is a prophetic fulfillment, not in some theoretical, symbolic way, but literally a fulfillment of prophecy.
So every
day I feel that. Every day I experience that. It's sure. You know, it's amazing.
So for a Jew that is considering Aliyah, who perhaps lives out, you know, in a beautiful place in a farm without a care in the world, and yet wants to be obedient to our Creator, His Father in heaven, wants to live according to Torah, is considering making his way back, why should he not hesitate?
I would say to him that you have an opportunity your ancestors didn't have. Your ancestors dreamed about this. They literally used to sing songs about next year in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and now we get to do it. Now you get to, you know, hop on a plane. And look, there are difficulties involved. When people came here 100 years ago, they were things were much worse off. They were ruled by the Turks, and after that, there was the British occupation. Mm-hmm. You know, so things were much worse in the past, and so we got it pretty good. You know, I'll take their current situation over what they had 100 years ago or sure. 500 years ago, you know, any day of the week. Mm-hmm. Now, and you can act, you know, if you live as a Jew in a different country, you're a foreigner. You know, they might tell you, yeah, oh yeah, you're one of us, you're, you know, full citizen, but the bottom line is you're a foreigner who's living in somebody else's country, and this is your country. This is your land. Mm-hmm. The land that God gave you, and there's something about that.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
Well, yeah. That's certainly the case here. I mean, Abraham is saying, look, he goes on to tell, he tells the reason, and the reason being, this is the land that God gave me for my offspring, and now you want my offspring to go back to the land that I came from. What happens if he misses it? Then that stops the promise. I mean, not the promise from God's side, but in terms of the being there. So I just wanted to bring that up.
And let's really look at the context there. It's not just about the woman saying, I don't want to come back. Mm-hmm. You know, where was he going? He was going to what today is Iraq, you know, which we think of as this horrible war-torn country. But back then it was, you know, Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, Aram Naharaim, or, you know, Aramea between the two rivers. And you have the two of the largest rivers in the world flowing to your north and to the south of you. It's a lush place. It's a place that, you know, that is rich and you know, rich, that is fertile-wise, you know, as far as growing crops and raising animals. And it could be very tempting to be, you know, to be drawn away from this semi-arid country over here where I am right now, which has a beauty of its own. But, you know, they say that those who come from the desert don't – their fantasy, their paradise isn't a desert. Their paradise that they dream about is a land where there's water everywhere, and that's what Mesopotamia was and is to some extent still. Mm-hmm. And so that's why you know, I think that's why he's saying, don't let my son go there, because he's going to get tempted to stay there.
Fair enough.
Absolutely.
Fair enough.
Okay.
Excellent. Thank you for bringing that up, Kate. And so Abraham tells his servant, and he will send his angel before you. How's that, Bernesco? That's pretty cool. And you shall take a wife from my son from there. And if a woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. That's good. And so, Keith.
Well, one of the things that I like about this statement also, and again, slowing down and reading it, you know, word for word and seeing it kind of jumped off the page to me also, is that Abraham makes this amazing statement. You know, he says, an angel's going to go before you.
Mm.
But if for some reason she doesn't, do it, it's like Abraham gives this option, this out. You know, that the angel's going to go before you. They're going to have success. Here's what you're going to do. But if for some reason that doesn't happen, still don't change the point, the ultimate. Like, he gives room for the possibility that even with his great statement of faith, if it doesn't happen, there's a principle here that we're going to live by. And I think that's
that is significant. That he's saying, don't compromise this principle of taking my son out of this place.
Exactly.
Even if things don't work out, we're being led, you know, because a lot of times I'll hear people, especially Christians, will talk about being led by the Spirit. And what they mean by that is they're going to follow a certain plan of action as long as everything goes right. Mm-hmm. But the minute things stop going right, you know, they jump ship. They collapse. They can no longer stick to the plan of action. And, you know, where does it say anywhere in Scripture that things are always going to be easy? Mm-hmm. On the contrary. What we see throughout Scripture is people who are continuing on a path, on the path to follow their conscience and to follow the Word of God, even when it's not easy. Mm. You know, doing it when it's easy, big deal. Anybody can do that. It's the ones who do it and have a difficult time doing it and are challenged, but despite those challenges, continue and press forward. That's true faith.
Mm. Amen. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Now, this is beautiful. He said, O Yehovah Elohim of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that if the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And of course, this is what happens. Rebecca comes out. And not only does she do that, but she even says, she goes further and she says, I'll get water for your camels, and I will keep getting water for your camels until they've had enough to drink. And I know camels can drink a lot, right, Nachemia?
You know, I'm not an expert on camels, to be honest with you. me and camels really don't get along.
Yeah, Nachemia doesn't do so well. So, Torah Pearl.
Okay.
In verse 12 in your English Bible, I think it says, O Lord, right? Is
mm-hmm.
that right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says, then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master. So this is one little interesting thing, and it's just let it be me for a second. So one of the things that I asked Nehemiah is, I said, Nehemiah, I want to understand four things. I want to understand the consonants, the vowels, I want to understand the Masoretic notes, and I want to understand the accents. And this is a really interesting accent that's over the first word, and I want to let Nehemiah explain it.
Now, what verse are we in?
And we're in verse 12, because it says in your English Bible, O Lord, the verse 12, the verse word, Vayomer, and there's an accent, a little squiggly above the mem there. Do you mm-hmm. see it, Nehemiah?
A little squiggly, and it's actually Vayomar, and that's
Vayomar.
And that's what's
okay.
called the Shalshelet.
Yes,
and
Shalshelet, you know, go ahead.
So the various accent marks, they have three functions, and I'll just give you the brief version. One of the functions is to instruct you how to cantillate or to chant the verses as you're reading them in the synagogue. And the accent mark over the word Vayomar is a rare accent mark. I think it only appears three times in the Torah. And it's one that is kind of, I don't know how to use the musical term, but it's a sound that you make that expresses anguish. It goes up and down. So you'd read this, and you know I'm horrible at singing, but
that's okay. I'll take it from here. Now.
All right, I'll let you do it, Keith.
No, but the point being,
no. So it would be read something like Vayomar, and it's we may have to edit that out.
yeah, like I said, but, I'll do that.
Yeah. Oh boy, no. But the point is, it's expressing, you know, extreme emotion.
Okay,
and you see the other two times you see it in Genesis, I believe. One is when the angels are trying to rush Lot to leave Sodom, and it says Vayit Ma'amea, and he tarried, and it has that same accent there. And then the other time is when, if I'm not mistaken, when the wife of Potiphar grabs grabs Joseph, trying to rape him. And there again, it has the same one, the same, you know, expressing his anguish in that situation.
Trying to get away, yeah.
Well, the reason that it catches my attention is because this prayer that he's praying, if I can just be dramatic about it, the idea being that this servant has been sent by Abraham. He's the oldest in the house. He swore that he would not do this, and he knows, even though Abraham says, I'm going to send the angel before you, but in case it doesn't happen, you know, come back. And then when it's time to pray, I mean, imagine this picture now. Here's the servant. He's got the camel. He's got the swearing. He's got his Abraham, the great man of God. Mm. And he's like, okay, but I need something. And he looks up to the creator of the universe, and he looks up, and he uses this emotional cry out when he calls to him. He says, listen, he says, you know, God of my master Abraham, give me success. I mean, this is no casual prayer. This is not Sunday morning go to church prayer. This is a prayer of passion and a prayer of belief and hope. And it says before he finishes praying the prayer, excuse my excitement, men, before he finishes praying the prayer, it's like he's speaking this prayer to the creator of the universe, and before he even finishes, here she comes.
Here she comes.
I mean, God hears prayer.
Amen.
I mean, this is, you know, I can't help but get excited about this. Not about just the fact that there's the little squiggly line, you know, the accent, but that literally this would be an example where it was that kind of prayer. Amen. And I just think it's pretty powerful.
That is
okay,
great.
I've had my preach fix for the morning. Okay.
Thank you. That's good. And that's verse 15, of course. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rivka, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. This is verse 16. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And so it goes that it happens exactly as he asks. And it's just such a beautiful story right here. I just love this.
Well, look at how specific he prayed and how specific the answer was.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's my thing. If you guys don't get excited about that, maybe the people...
No, I think that's beautiful. I really think that's
beautiful. No, it's exciting.
It is. I'm excited. But then he responds by sticking a... Now, I like to think that she already had a sort of a hole in her nose where a ring could be put, right? He didn't suddenly thrust her. I mean, did he?
One imagines. One imagines she already had the hole.
I kind of like to think that she did have a hole for the nose ring. I really hope so. But he gave her a nose ring and weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. I mean, that is some serious
stuff. Why are you going to that part? Jonah, why are you going to that part until we see the fact that you've got to find, he tries to find, why does he pick this type of action? What's the action that he picks? Before he gives the gifts, he wants to find out, is this the kind of person that can handle what it's going to happen? Maybe he doesn't say, oh Lord, please bring out the prettiest girl.
No.
So I'll know that my servant, no, he doesn't say that. He
but
says,
you know what it reminds me
out.
Of? Yeah, it reminds me of the incredible hospitality that we see from Abraham in verse 18.
And I think that was the point, that he wanted to... He wanted to see, okay, how do I find Abraham's kin? Well,
exactly.
we know Abraham's characteristic is that he's, you know, has this amazing hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look for people who have hospitality.
Not only that, she's going to have to be a worker. He says, look, I'm about to take this girl over to Isaac. Who knows what the situation, maybe it's hard work out there in the desert, you know, who knows? But he doesn't find a little princess who, you know, wants her toes painted all the time. He finds someone who says, Who literally is working. She's watering the camels. And how many camels were there?
Ten. Quick,
Keith. No, I mean, he doesn't, you know, I mean, she goes she goes beyond what it is that he's even looking for. I mean, she's beautiful. Okay, that's great. Sometimes we look for the pretty ones. Okay, she's a virgin. That's great. But does she work? Would she be able to do this? Does she have perseverance? Does she have the ability to continue? I mean, this is an amazing combination, this woman that he prayed for. I mean, he raised the standard pretty high.
Found one. Yeah, what's impressive is that this isn't even her job. She, you know,
exactly.
He's a stranger, you know. He's a foreigner. you know, this is a lot of hard work that she's doing out of the kindness of her heart.
Mm.
And I think that was the characteristic that he was looking for.
Mm.
Okay, now we can move on to the gold and silver.
So not only does she, as I mentioned, not only does she fulfill his requirements that he prayed specifically for in earnest, but she does go beyond and she says, "Let me water your camels until they finish drinking," and she does so. And so she is the one, and he gives her the bracelets, the nose ring, and so on and so forth. And a little further on, now in verse 29, we get to see Laban. Obviously, we're going to read a little bit more about him later on in Bereshit. But in verse 50, after the servant relays everything to her family, their response is, I find interesting. They say, we can't disagree, we can't say it's good, we can't say it's bad. Clearly, it is of Yehovah. Here she is. Take her.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's funny. There's two things that jump out, too. I think it's really kind of funny because when you read the story, and you just reading it in English, I think it's interesting. There's a lot of running going on. You know, when the servant prayed the prayer, he prayed the prayer, he sees the girl coming, and what does he do? The servant hurried to meet her, and I think the word there is to run. He ran to meet her.
Mm.
And when Laban hears about it, in verse, as soon as he had seen the nose ring, and this is a foreshadowing of Laban.
Yeah, I noticed this, actually.
When
that's
Laban
true.
Saw the size of the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, guess what he did?
He's like, that's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, he said, hey, can I help you out? Can I do something for you?
Look, the servant's running because he's like, okay, this is God. He answered my prayer, but I'm not going to sit casually back here and wait and let someone else come and scoop her up. He ran to her. And then Laban's like, look, he saw the gold, he saw the silver. Guess what he does?
Bing.
He runs. I mean, and this is like a really kind of cool picture of the urgency that's taking place in this amazing story.
And another thing that's characteristic of Laban, we see in 55, but her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. And there seems to be a wanting to delay, even though just before that we see him saying, well, you know, there's nothing we can do about this. This is clearly of Yehovah. Here she is. Take her. But a little further on, his mother and himself says, hey, but can we kind of just pull the brakes on just for a little bit? I just kind of find that interesting.
There's a custom. I mean, there's custom in that particular part of the world where, you know, yes, we're going to give our daughter to be married. She has to have time to prepare, and there's going to be people that are going to come and say goodbye.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's interesting that the servant doesn't let that delay him. You know, he basically says, look, I have success, and my success is now.
Mm.
And so my success is right now. I don't know if it's going to last tomorrow. Let me live in that success still.
Nice. So the blessing. Can we move to the blessing? We're running out of time, so we better do this quickly. But verse 60, and they blessed Rivka and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. This is just beautiful. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
That is just brilliant. All right, so moving on through, I just want to get to
verse 62. I want to ask a question real quick. This is even something in my English Bible that jumps off the page.
Sure.
Torah plural. Verse 62, now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate.
Mm.
Now, was he doing yoga there, Nehemiah? what's the word there? Verse 62.
Well, laswach means to speak or to discuss. So presumably, he was talking to God.
So he's praying.
So this is what.
Right.
So why didn't they just use the word prayer?
Because, there are different words for prayer. This is one of them.
So he's
out in the field and he's speaking to God.
Okay. So it says here in the bottom of my NIV, it says the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain.
Oh, okay.
Really? There's the NIV. Okay. And Isaac went out to meditate or to pray or to discuss things with God, right? Perhaps in the cool of the evening in the field. It sounds like a beautiful thing to do. And he lifted his eyes.
I wonder if he's out there saying, you know, when are you going to bring me my wife? When am I going to have my wife?
Yeah.
I got to have my wife. And then he doesn't realize that something has happened already. He's not even aware of it, that God is already working on his behalf because the promise he gave to Abraham is going to continue through Isaac and going to have his wife and powerful. Anyway.
Amen. He's 40 years old, by the way, when this happens. He's 40 years old. And so he's looking forward to this day. And he's
and I got one other big question.
Yeah.
I got one other big question here. So he said, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. So if the servant said this, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rivka. Now, did they have the ceremony there in the tent, Nechemiah? Was there a chuppah? Was there a priest? What was this process of her becoming his wife?
Hang on.
I mean, did they
before you answer that, I'm sorry, I've got to read it all in its fullness because it's so beautiful. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rivka lifted her eyes, and when she saw Yitzhak, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rivka, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I just think that is some of the most
beautiful.
Yeah?
My version says, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rivka. So I'm thinking that they had like a ceremony.
Some sort of ceremony, and someone stood before them. Maybe the servant stood before them and said, "By the power invested in me, I'm going to let you guys get married."
No, as a preacher, this is what I've always been overwhelmed by this, you all. I'm overwhelmed by these couples that will come to me and say, "We want to get married." And I remember the first time I did a ceremony. You mean to say I can say words, and these words actually mean that you're going to be married, and then you sign this paper? So were there words in the paper, Nehemiah? What is this?
There were definitely words, and the words took place over in Mesopotamia with her family and her and she said, and she agreeing to come. And And then it was all explained to Isaac, and once this was made known, okay, this is the woman he's going to be married. The only thing left is to consummate the marriage, and that's why he's taking her into the tent.
Okay.
So they were officially married without the marriage license.
That's how you. They didn't have marriage licenses. You know that. You're being facetious.
No, I'm asking this, the question. There's no marriage license
in the Bible. The way that you married somebody in biblical times is you made it known to the community that this is my wife, and then you went and you consummated that. That's how you married someone in biblical times, and then you began to live with her as your wife. That was a marriage. They didn't have marriage licenses, obviously.
Okay. You're happy with
okay.
They didn't. You know, they didn't. It wasn't. It. You know, and you're right. It's kind of silly where we talk about how yes. Keith Johnson married me, Well, no.
No, because
your wife married you, or you married your wife, and
it seems to me that
we have these modern ceremonies, but obviously they didn't do that in biblical times.
They didn't do that because the covenant of marriage extends from the man, and the authority to do so has come from God. It's a God-given right. It's a God-given authority. And it's interesting that today we hand that over to the states and allow some sort of religious figure to say in front of us, "By the power invested in me, someone
now
other than
take that from me, Jono."
Hey,
what do you mean, some sort of religious? I've worked hard. I've got my papers.
It's just something
to
think about. It's just something to think about. But I find that very, very interesting. But it wasn't always the case, and I would say today it's not the case. It shouldn't.
Do they say that in Australia, "By the power invested in me," or is that just an American thing?
Yeah, no, I believe it. They say it in Australia as well. "By the power invested in me, I now pronounce you man and wife." But it doesn't have to be that way, and it's not the way that Yah designs it, I would say. In any case. Listen, fellas, we've run out of time, and now it is that in the opening verses of chapter 25, Abraham, he dies. 175 years old, he dies. And it's interesting that it is his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who bury him. Of course, we read just before that, he gets married again. I mean, the guy, wow. He gets married again. He has a whole lot of...
He didn't have a ceremony.
He didn't have a ceremony. He had a whole lot of sons and a lot more children. And it says, but he gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the other sons and concubines. Man, this guy. And, 175. But eventually he died at 175, and he was buried by both Isaac and Ishmael, which I just found interesting. We've only got a few minutes left. Nehemiah, in a nutshell, is there anything else that you want to pull out of this section here?
Well, there is an interesting little tidbit you could almost very easily miss, which is in verse 2 of chapter 25. We see the sons of Keturah, who is the... the I guess the third wife, essentially, of Abraham, mm-hmm. after Sarah dies and Hagar is gone. Mm-hmm. And one of those sons is Midian, or Midian. And that's, I think, significant because later on, Moses, when he flees from Egypt, he goes to the land of Midian. And those were the descendants of Abraham. Yeah, Jethro was right. A Midianite, a descendant of Abraham.
So that's where that comes from. Also, I notice now while we're talking about sons and so on and so forth, I notice between verse 12 and verse 18, which is the end of this Torah portion, it talks about Ishmael. And Ishmael has, it says, he has 12 princes. Oh. 12 princes? Yeah. According to mm-hmm. their nations. Is there any significance, mm-hmm. just quickly, is there any significance between that and the fact that Jacob has the 12 sons that become the tribes of Israel?
Well, maybe in a way this is an anti-type of the tribes of Israel, these 12 Ishmaelite tribes.
Mm, perhaps. Listen, just very quickly, let me just let the listeners know, of course, Nehemiah is the author of the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, also the DVD, live teaching of the same name, co-author with Keith on A Prayer to Our Father, all of those available on truthtoyou.org. His hallowed name revealed again by Keith Johnson, also available as the 12 series DVD, and that is at hishallowedname.com. Fellas, are there any other formats or any other forms of media that people can obtain these products?
Yeah, well, you can get all of these books on both the iPad and the Kindle. Even something called the Nook, which is another one of these ebook formats. And you can get an Amazon Kindle or iTunes as the iPad. And you can there's also a new DVD that we have, which is A Prayer to Our Father Live, which I don't even think is available online yet, but it will be available soon.
Excellent.
It is available online at hishallowedname.com.
There you go.
As of last night, and it'll also be available on prayertofather.com, I believe. But one of the mm-hmm. things that we're trying to do, and I think this is important for people to know, is we're giving so much information to people. If you go to either of our websites, prayertofourfather.com or hishallowedname.com, there are videos, there are presentations, we have television shows, we have interviews. There's so much information that's there. I hope people will take advantage of that and send that to their friends.
Mm, excellent.
Amen.
So, I'm excited. So there is a live teaching of A Prayer to Our Father. It's available on aprayertoourfather.com and hishallowedname.com. Brilliant. There we go. Listeners, get
yeah,
hold of it.
It's actually a six-hour teaching that we did in Dallas this past year. And it was filmed and edited and presented very nicely. And it's some of the best teaching I've ever done. So people are really encouraged to go over to hishallowedname.com or prayertoourfather.com and get the six-hour DVD set.
That's exciting.
Excellent.
Thank you, my friends, for coming back on To Truth To You for Pearls from the Torah portion. Really appreciate having you back and looking forward to doing it again next week. In the meantime, listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.